done by our own choir director. So thankful for the gifts of Ed to this congregation. Before we read God's word, let's go to him in prayer. We love you, Lord. And we lift our voice. We lift our voice to praise your name. We lift our voice to tell of your glory. And Lord, as we quiet ourselves with your word this day, bring your voice to us, your word to us, in the power of your Holy Spirit. This we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. We're going to read two portions of Scripture today. I think there's a common thread that ties these two together. The first is a reading from John chapter 20. So Christ has already appeared to the disciples, all of them except one, and that being Thomas. He wasn't there that day. We pick up in our reading with John 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I'll never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. Just as an aside, I'm going to bet Thomas never left their side again, just in case they should see this. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord, my God." And then we journey all the way over to the book of Revelation chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Thomas and John and the book of Revelation. What is it that ties these two stories together? Well, Thomas needed to see and understand exactly who his God was. Did Jesus do what he said he would do? Was he truly risen from the grave? And John in the book of Revelation, as he pens a letter to the seven churches who were under intense persecution, he knew that they needed to see and understand that same truth. So I would ask you today, How big is your God? How big is your God? J.B. Phillips, quite some time ago, wrote a small book entitled, Your God is Far Too Small. I agree wholeheartedly with that, because one of the truths that I've come to understand over these many years is that God is always greater than anything we can ever imagine. We always make God far too small. One of the failings of our modern age is that we're always making God over in our image. We want to take this great infinite God of the universe and make him over in our image, because if we can do that, then we can manage this God. If we can do that, then God is no greater than us, and then God would exist to do our bidding. And after all, isn't that what we want from God? A God who exists to do exactly what we tell him to do and what we think he ought to do? But the God of the Bible is not that kind of God. The God of the Bible is the Father of Jesus Christ. And he is a God who is to be worshipped, who is to be adored, who is to be glorified and obeyed. When we come to the book of Revelation, and by the way, we're going to be in Revelation throughout the Sundays of Eastertide. You thought Sunday, Easter was just one Sunday, didn't you? No. There's a whole series of Sundays of Eastertide that lead us to Pentecost. I come to the book of Revelation, and I'm quite convinced of one thing. We make this book far more difficult and complex than it really is. And we get bogged down in the details. What does the ashes of the red heifer mean? And what nation is Gog? And what about Magog? And what about this, that, and the other? And we make our charts and we do all, and we, oh, makes my head hurt sometimes. To me, this book is incredibly simple. You can distill the book of Revelation to one idea. It's a book of hope. It's a book of hope for churches that needed a word of hope, that were under intense persecution. John is at the end of his life. He needed to understand hope. He's exiled on the island of Patmos. He has seen Peter put to death, and he's seen all the rest of his friends, the disciples. They had all died by this point. John is last man standing, and he's exiled on the island of Patmos. Persecution has been a steady diet. John, by this time, he's old. He's tired. He's ready to give up. He wonders, has any of this been worth it? Why go on? In that setting, he takes up pen to write a vision of hope, a vision of a throne in heaven, and more than that, a vision of someone seated on that throne. And that's the point that he wants to communicate to these churches. Now, I will grant you, we who live in America have a hard time thinking about a king and a kingdom. Our only concept of a king comes thanks to our British friends, who have a monarchy, at least in some form, fashion, or another. But in the day in which John writes, the king was everything. The emperor was everything. John is writing in the context when Rome is the power that rules the world. The people to whom he's writing, they had already tasted the steady diet of persecution that came from the hands of Nero. Nero was an evil, evil man. Stories are told of Nero that he would provide light for his parties by dipping the Christians in tar and setting them on fire. That's Nero. Now Nero has been is now gone, and Domitian is on the throne. And under Domitian's reign, he is demanding that he be addressed. Domitian be addressed as Lord and God. That wash over you a moment. And if you refuse to call Domitian Lord and God, you would be severely persecuted and put to death. In that context, what is it Jesus wants the church to know? What is it that's going to bring hope to this community? What is it that's going to bring hope to our hearts where we sit in 2019 in the midst of a lot of uncertainty in the world that we live in? And the message of the book of Revelation is that to see Jesus is to have hope. Paul in 1 Timothy will remind us that Christ himself is our hope. When the waves were about to swallow Peter as he walked on the water, he looked and he saw Jesus, and there was his hope. Stephen, being stoned to death, looked up and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And there, my friends, was his hope. One of the challenges for us is how clear is our view of Christ. I don't know about you, but I know that far too often I get preoccupied with myself. I mean, after all, we're pretty special, aren't we? I mean, hello, what are we, chopped liver? And we begin to be quite preoccupied with ourselves and our needs and our wants. And by the way, we get preoccupied with our struggles. Because they're far worse than anything else anyone has ever had to imagine, right? And in so doing, I lose sight of Christ. And I lose my hope. So let me ask you again, how big and how good is your Jesus? John begins by painting a portrait of praise. He begins with a refreshing reminder that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and there is none greater. There's none greater. Our Lord has no rivals. He alone is King. He alone is Lord. As he writes those words to that early church, it was not Domitian that was King and Lord. It was Jesus at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, still seated upon the throne of heaven, that is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I would tell you some 2,000 years later, the same thing is true today. Psalm 2 echoes with the same theme. The psalmist in that psalm pictures a whole array of armies out there massed against God. All of the armies of man are coming to do battle with God, and God steps out and looks at all the forces. And what do you think God does in Psalm 2? He laughs. He laughs. Because what are these armies going to do to him? He says, instead, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, relax. God is still in control, and Jesus is still on the throne. In the book of Acts, we read that by the resurrection, God has declared this Jesus to be both Lord and Christ. The resurrection was the demonstration that the work was finished, that he is King, that he is Lord. And that's the perspective that we need to recover in our world. We don't need to tremble when the world rattles its sabers, and we don't need to quiver in a corner and retreat into our safe enclaves. We need not fear when things don't go our way in Washington, D.C. We need not fear when we open our newspapers and we see the killings in the synagogue in Pittsburgh, or the Muslims killed in New Zealand, or Christians killed in Sri Lanka and many other places. There was a shooting in a synagogue in San Diego yesterday. And you probably didn't know it, but more Christians were killed in Nigeria at the hands of Boko Haram. Hate and evil are very real in our day. And sometimes you and I begin to read all of that and we wring our hands and we begin to wonder what on earth is going on, and we begin to respond in fear. And we get the news from the doctor, and it's not good news. And we begin to respond in fear. And John is saying to us that we need to lift our eyes above the struggles of this life. And that's not to say they are not very real struggles, because all of those headlines I gave you are true. There is evil in our world, and there is hatred in our world. But with all of that, Christ is still ruler over all and Lord of all. And here's the point I want you to grasp. And John goes on to this in verse 5. And it's not just that God is on this throne and Christ is at his right hand. It is the reality that this God loves us with a love that is beyond our ability to comprehend. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. If you get nothing else out of today, get this. The point that John wants us to grasp, and really the most complex and simplest theological point in all of Scripture, is this. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. But do you believe it? Well, it's easy to believe that when life goes well, right? I've been blessed of God. But guess what? When things aren't going well, the reality is still true. You've been blessed by God, and God still loves you, and his grace is still yours in the person of Jesus Christ. You are his. That's what we talk about every Sunday when we pour out the waters of baptism. You are God's beloved child. He loves us perfectly. He loves us completely. He loves us forever. And it is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts that enables us to confront the hate and evil of our day with the overwhelming love of a sovereign God. So John goes on to doxology. To him be glory and power forever and ever. To God be the glory because he loves us and has made us to be a kingdom of priests. No longer do we need to come through another person. We come into the presence of God Almighty through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. The calling for us is to live like what we are. Children of the King. Leads John to think of a time, yet to come when everything will finally be set right. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Hope will be realized. In that day, he comes not riding on a donkey. He comes riding on the clouds in a fulfillment of the promise of Acts chapter 1. But you see, this isn't something we're to relegate to the sweet by and by. We've been talking about the return of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years now, right? Where's the promise of his coming? Peter will ask in his epistle. And yet we root our hopes in the reality that this Christ, who's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, will one day come again and set everything right. But in the meantime, you and I are to live with a lively hope, firmly rooted in the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is not a picture of a Jesus who exists to make me happy. It's not about a Jesus who exists to do my bidding. This is certainly not about a Jesus who can be controlled and manipulated by you and I. And it's not about a Jesus who is impotent and wants to do some things but just can't quite pull them off. This is about a Jesus who will not be managed. It's about our Lord and our King, the Alpha, the Omega, the one who was and who is to come. I love the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote, "We live each day as if it were our last, and each day as if there was a great future because of Jesus Christ." My invitation to you today is not make Jesus Christ Lord. God beat us to that 2,000 years ago when He declared Jesus to be both Lord and Christ. I urge you to bow to the Lordship of King Jesus, to say with Thomas of old, "My Lord and my God." To say with Mary, "Lord, let it be to me as you have said." To say with John, "There is a throne. And thankfully, there's one seated on that throne." What would it look like if Jesus were in charge of this place? What would it look like if Jesus were in charge of each of our hearts? May God give us wisdom to live that out. And rather than responding in fear, to begin to walk in faith. Amen.